God, we thank you that this morning as we come to you speaking about confession, that we can do so knowing we are safe with you. And I would pray that that would come across clearly, that you're a God who's safe. Safe for us to be our worst selves with. So help us hear you through your word. We trust that you might speak to our hearts and our minds so that we might follow you faithfully. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think we live in a funny time. There are lots of reasons why I think that's true. But have you noticed that in our time, there's no such thing as a sinner anymore? That people don't want to talk about sin. It's a bad word. In fact, even as I was writing this sermon this morning, I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking, wow, sin is a word that's not said much in our time and culture. Yet, while nobody wants to be a sinner, we get a lot of judgment, don't we? In fact, this may be as judgy a time as ever. Who would want to be a politician, a celebrity, a corporation, an individual that got something wrong in public life? Like, it is unbelievable what social media can do to you. Who'd want to be Roger Federer for banking with the wrong bank and having the wrong sponsor? Or who'd want to be Mark Thompson, I think his name was, for being the detective of a investigation into DV? Or who'd want to be Donald Trump? The thing is sometimes I feel like, wow, this judgment on, public judgment on people is it's judge, jury and executioner. Like, there is no fair trial, there's no appealing to facts, there's no compassion, it's just deadly. I'd say that the crowd has no capacity for forgiveness or grace. It only knows how to judge and avenge. That's it. Can only know those two things. And I, for one, hope I am never on the receiving end of social media trolling, because it is so vicious. And sometimes when I look at it, I think, wow, that they're speaking to things that I agree with. There are things that they name and shame, which is the thing, isn't it? Name and shame. That I go, oh yeah, that is so wrong. Then other times I go, that's a little self-righteous of the world that we live in, that they're picking on somebody so brutally. But what I notice is that it's all judgment, it's all vengeance, there is no forgiveness or grace. I don't know how people, when they've been smashed in social media, come back again, because they've been so shamed in front of so many people. Well, I don't particularly like the standards of our society and how much they shift according to whatever everyone thinks is popular at the time. So it's quite a relief to me to know that God is the ultimate judge of everybody. To be honest, that's a real relief to me, because God's standard is based on his character and it doesn't shift. It's consistent. It's one that we are held to. And when we walk in God's ways, it brings us life. And when we don't, the consequences of sin and under the judgment of God, we do experience suffering and even death. Israel was relieved to have God's laws. In Deuteronomy 4, it says this, that what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that God is setting before you today? For Israel, in their time, where the standards were very brutal and according to whatever everybody wanted to do, it was much relief for Israel that God said, this is the way to live with me and with one another. And I'll just say, as a Christian, as a person of faith, I am much relieved that I don't get to decide what is right or wrong. Actually, I listen to what God says and follow it. But that leads me to a problem, does it not? Is I don't follow it. I'm really relieved that God has made clear what he asks and requires of us. But it leads me to the problem that the psalmist that we've just read about says as well. And the problem is we are sinners. Even if we know the law of God, even if we know what God expects of us, we do fail to trust him and obey him. We choose to live life our own way. We are sinners. And God could count our sins against us. He is good at counting. He could count our sins against us. But the psalm begins like this. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Unlike our time, where you get posted on a Facebook post or Instagram post or a Twitter feed and you get defamed and slandered and shamed, it never goes away. It is always searchable. Yet it seems with God, who can count, that he will not count your sins against you. And you are amazingly blessed, and God is incredibly kind to do that, is what the psalmist is saying. And who gets that blessing? Well, in verse 2 it says that in whose spirit is no deceit. The person who gets that blessing of God not counting their sins against them, of having their transgressions and sins forgiven, is the one who confesses sin openly, completely, without deceit or reservation. That's the person who gets God's forgiveness. Not the one who runs and hides and says nothing's to see here. No, the one that says, actually, I'm a sinner and I confess that completely and openly. The psalmist says he knows what this blessing is like because he's experienced it in his own life in verse 3 to 5. Do you see there? He wanted to hide his sin. Verse 3, I kept silent. When I kept silent, he wanted to make sure that God didn't know about what he did wrong. Or maybe he wanted to make sure he wouldn't own up to what he did wrong. But for whatever reason, he kept silent on his sin. There are lots of ways we do that. We justify ourselves, we minimize sin, we shift the blame to other people. But here's the problem. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. The problem is you can't keep silent. God knows. And what happens here is it's not just the consequence of sin. So you know that when you do wrong, especially when you hurt others, it catches up with you. You know that. But the Bible is exactly right when it says sin is a pleasure for a season, because what happens when we go against God's ways is it does come around and catches up with us. But that's not what he says is the problem here. The problem is not that the sin has consequence and it's catching up with him. The problem is that God's hand was heavy on him. That something weighed on him. And it was God's hand. His turmoil was because of God. In Psalm 31, we read Psalm 31, that psalm has a psalmist with great turmoil as well. And he's been accused of all kinds of bad things, but he's innocent. So he endures the persecution and the accusation because he knows that God is his defender. I'm innocent, God will defend me. Here, God is not defending him. He is not innocent, and God has him in his crosshairs. He has his hand upon him. Has it at all intrigued you that we live in a time where anxiety and other dark things increases? So we live in a time where people want ultimate freedom to define life as they want to. Yet, is there any connection you think between that and the mental distress and physical distress that's on people today. Makes me wonder. I'm not saying every mental health condition is a result of sin, but I'd be foolish to say that actually no mental health condition is a result of sin. I've met enough people to know that the consequence in their mind and their body has been because of their sin in their life. I mean, psychologists could talk about kind of the psychological repercussions of undealt past and bitterness and unforgiveness. They talk that language. But this person here, it seems, is not far from feeling depressed, sick because of their sin. And it would be bad for them at this point to take medication to fix that problem. And again, I'm not saying, and it's ridiculous that I have to say this out loud, but I'm not saying medication is not bad. You don't need medication if you do. But what's the cause here? What's the cause here? The cause here is sin. And if you are struggling in life because you deceive people, because you hurt people, because you have bitterness, because you envy, then the psychiatry and the psychology is not the cure for your spirit and your soul. It's God's hand that's heavy on this person because of their sin. And their strength is sapped, and they are wasting away. They groan all day long. This is deep trouble until they change their attitude. They stop covering up. They acknowledge their sin. And then it says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." This is the release for this person. Is they're in trouble with God, and they need to speak to God about it. Confess openly, completely, without deceit or reservation, that they're a sinner. They stop covering it up. They take responsibility for it. And it cures their soul. Tim Keller says that true confession and repentance begins when blame shifting and self-pity ends. Actually, a really good test in your life to see whether what you're doing is avoiding sin. If the way that you talk blames other people, I think it's a good test. If you are blaming others for your problems, that's interesting. And if you are deep in self-pity, that's also interesting. But you're set free in this instance when repentance comes, when you take responsibility. And here's the amazing news, that God's response to somebody who admits their sin is not punishment, it's forgiveness. The sin gets forgiven and the guilt gets lifted. There's the relief. As you were wrestling with God, and now you are at one with him because of him forgiving your sin. I wonder why the psalmist had confidence that he could do this. Some years ago, I wasn't always a good boy like I am now today. Pop will tell you that. And I may or may not have taken a car out that I should not have, because my dad was a mechanic. And I may or may not have hit a pole. I did not want to tell my father at all. He wasn't very strong in grace, is my memory, growing up. He was very good on judgment. So I feared punishment. So I did not tell. I didn't want to tell him because I was afraid of him. Now, you are much better people than I, and you probably had a more gracious father than mine, but You get that, don't you? Is that when we're in deep trouble, and I want you to understand this psalmist is in deep trouble. The groaning and the agony is a big hint. But when you're in deep trouble with God, often we don't want to go to God. We want to hide, which is what he tried to do. But with God, when we confess openly, humbly, completely, God offers to us not punishment but forgiveness. There's a lesson here, I think, that the people who are made right with God are not perfect people. They're not perfect. The people who are made right with God are the ones who freely admit they are not perfect. What fascinates me about one of the accusations in the world is that Christians are always self-righteous. If that were vaguely true, that is disappointing. Because if Christians are anything, they should never be self-righteous. If you're accused of being a sinner, what would you say? Yes, I am. You'd freely admit it. And if you want a list, by the way, here's my list. That's actually not my list, that's my sermon. You'd freely admit it. I don't understand why Christians should be accused of being self-righteous, because they should be the ones who are the freest to admit that they are not. And the psalmist has confidence that when he does that, God will forgive, not punish him. And there are, I think, for the psalmist, two reasons why that is true. The first one is he believes, and we see it in Psalm 32, that God's character is one of love and his posture is towards us in forgiveness. He says things like that you are our hiding place, that you will protect me from trouble. He thinks of God as the one who is a protector and a safe place to be. He says as well that God's unfailing love surrounds those who trust him, that he thinks that the character of God is one of love, especially towards those who trust in him. But he also knows what God has said about himself. God says about himself that the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to love, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He knows that this is what God has said to him, has said to his people, that I'm the God who forgives and maintains love to thousands, yet he does not let the guilty unpunished. Have you ever noticed that when you say to people a list of five things that are good about them and then one thing that's not good, they remember that one thing? You notice that? And what I've noticed with the people of Israel and anyone who runs away from God when they sin is that they miss the five things that are amazing about this God: slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. And they only hear, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That one thing. And it ought to remind us that God hates sin and he will deal with it. And he deals with it in the context of mercy and love and forgiveness. And the psalmist thinks, if God says that about himself, then I can ask him to forgive me so I am not the guilty that will be punished. You know, when you know that God has a capacity to forgive you, then it makes it safe for you to confess to him. The psalmist lived 1,000 years before Jesus. We have even more than he had. Because God has provided us in Jesus great confidence in his capacity to forgive. Take this one passage. I could state many, just this one. If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Does anyone know where that's from? 1 John 1:6 to 9. Should be your memory verse. You should know that Bible passage. But it tells us right there, quite simply, that when Jesus dies on the cross, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. That the way that we are made right with God, the way that we know that we're forgiven by this great, gracious God, is because Jesus went to the cross to deal with all of our sin, our shame. He took it, bore it to death, raised to life again with victory over sin. The blood of Jesus, the writer of 1 John says, purifies us from all sin. And that if we confess our sins, God is faithful. So he has promised that when you own up to your sin, he'll take what you've owned up to, if you like, and say to you, I've promised that Jesus has dealt with this. I'm sticking to my promise. It's been paid for, dealt with, done with. Faithful and just. He's just. It's the right thing to do, that when people humbly come to a good and gracious God, that the most just thing this God does is have mercy on you. Because Jesus is your advocate, it says in chapter 2 of 1 John, and he is your atoning sacrifice. It's been paid for. Why would you need to pay for this bill twice? He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The follower of Jesus has more than the psalmist had, because we know how far God will go to forgive you. It's not just the blood of heifers and lambs and doves. It's the blood of his own Son, which will purify us from all sin. The cross of Christ makes our repentance possible. We are utterly safe with him. And so the psalmist says, therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Why would you go through what I've gone through in keeping silent? Why would you not confess your sins to this great God who's eager to forgive? Don't be like, it says, the horse and the mule, which have no understanding. They're stupid. They don't know where things are going and what will happen. And they must be controlled by a bit and bridle, or they'll not come to you. You know, the mule will only come for its own sake. It'll either come because it's avoiding pain, because it doesn't want to be whacked, or it's coming because you've got some carrot or something like that in your hand and it wants it. But this psalmist says, don't come like that. Come to God in prayer, confess to God, not because you have to, but because you want to. I want to say to you that I see a shift in the psalmist here. In verse 3 to 4, I think he had to come. I think the sin weighed heavy on him, and the only way he was going to find relief was because he had to. I wonder if he's using his life example to tell the people of God, don't be like me. Come before you have to. Confess your sin early, because you'll know the relief of God, the forgiveness of God early. Come because you want what God wants, because you want the unfailing love of God to surround you. Come. Because I see in this psalm, this psalmist starting as a sinner, confessing, then ending as a worshiper. And I think he wants the people who read this and sing this to get to worship quicker, to obey from love and to confess from love quicker. Why wouldn't you want that? Why would you want to stay in your misery? Confess quickly. Martin Luther said that the life of the Christian is one of daily repentance. Daily repentance. It's a keep short accounts is what I remember being told when I was in Sunday school. Anyone a Sunday school teacher and told, have you told the children that? Keep short accounts with God. You know, it's actually true in life. You should keep short accounts with one another. I think even the Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. But definitely keep short accounts with God. And that, for me at least, not being the saint like you maybe, is at least a daily repentance. An opportunity to reflect and renew on my relationship with God. In our repentance, there are two things we need to keep in mind. This comes from Tim Keller. He calls it the freeness of forgiveness and the costliness of forgiveness. And we need to keep these two things together, otherwise we fall into error. The costliness of forgiveness means that we don't err on what he calls cheap confession. We feel sorry because the consequences were bad and we say that we're sorry, but we have no intention to change our lives. That's cheap. When we confess our sin, it's meant to be out of repentance and it's meant to lead to obedience. You would expect that in your children. That would be the obvious thing. If you've done wrong, stop doing it. Don't come back around and tell me, oh, sorry, I did that wrong thing again. No, you weren't sorry. That's the way parents talk. Well, our confession ought to be the same. And so it's important for us to remember that there's a cost to the forgiveness, that God gave his own son's life because he hates sin, that it's got a horrific penalty on it, that sin isn't just a danger, but it has grieved and it even has harmed God. Got to remember the cost. It didn't come cheaply. And got to remember that it's free. Otherwise, we won't come because we don't feel safe enough. Remember when I was growing up, there was a dear old Aboriginal lady. And this table here at communion time, she would regularly not partake in. And I remember talking to her and asking her why. She was an older Aboriginal lady who'd lived a life of following Jesus. She said, I don't feel good enough to come to this table. And I remember thinking, how crazy. This has been given freely and completely. You didn't have to be good enough to start with. And God gave his own son. Why would you stop now? And not come and drink. Like a sinner should be the first person that drinks from this. Not the last. Or not never in her case.